Well, we're 5 days into 2014. I don't know what your New Year's resolutions are, but I want to declare today that I'm going to give you a do-over on 2014. Now, you may ask how I can do that. I don't have particular powers to make that happen. But the way I figure it is, really, 2014 has hardly gotten started. I mean, the new year took place in the middle of the week, and then it was followed by the threat of a snowstorm, and some of you couldn't go into work, and you've had a longer break and maybe a little bit more time off than usual. So whatever's happened, whether you've done great from Wednesday to now, or whether you've done nothing or haven't thought about it, I'm declaring that we're starting the new year today. Okay, so when you go off to work tomorrow or to school or wherever you go, you can start with a fresh slate. And why would I do that, you may wonder. Well, I want each of us to start 2014 off right. And I want to challenge you today as we look at God's Word together, that in 2014, I want you to put God to the test. Now, some of you, when I say that, may immediately think, I'm not so sure we're supposed to put God to the test. I mean, if you remember back in Matthew when Jesus is tempted by Satan, remember Satan tries to tempt Jesus to jump down off the temple, and Jesus quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 6 and says, you're not supposed to tempt the Lord your God. So Moses said it, Jesus said it. Why am I challenging you to test God in 2014? Well, because it's something I think we're supposed to do. Not the kind of test that Jesus talked to Satan about or that Moses talked to the people of Israel about. A different kind of test. If you look at the context of what Jesus was quoting in Deuteronomy, you'll remember, and some of you will remember as we read through the Bible last year, that the people of God had been in prison or enslaved in Egypt. And they left Egypt, went through the Red Sea, ended up in the desert. And they weren't out in the desert very long when they got pretty thirsty. And there at the place called Marah, they grumbled against Moses. In fact, they wanted to stone him. They were so mad. And that's where Moses said, in reference to that, he said, you're not supposed to put God to the test. Don't test his patience with you. Don't test his goodness. If he says that I'll take care of you, I'll take care of you. And that's the same sort of thing Jesus was saying to Satan. You know, if you know the story of the temptations of Satan, of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan, you know that Satan was not there trying to prove the truthfulness of God's word. It was a rebellious act to try to trip Jesus up. So that's the kind of test we're not supposed to do. Okay? Don't act in rebellion against God. Don't distrust him. But there's another kind of test that the Bible applauds. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today. And I'd like it to be a foundation for each of us as we head into 2014. So if you have your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. I want you to notice the last half of Romans 12, 2. It says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, here's a place where we're actually encouraged to test God, to see that His will for us is good. Now, let me just stop for a second and point out that this is not the only place where we're encouraged to test God. One other place that stands out to me is in the book of Malachi. If you know the story in Malachi, you know that God's people had returned from exile and they were back in the land, and yet they were kind of lethargic, haphazard in their following God, and they went to the temple, but, you know, they were kind of going through the motions with their worship. And it showed up in their giving, because instead of giving all that they were supposed to God, they kind of gave out of what was left over. And so Malachi says this, if you have your Bibles, in Malachi chapter 3, he says in verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me." What was the curse? Well, we discover as we read through this that their crops weren't coming in. There were insects that were eating their crops. And so he says, "Bring the whole tithe," verse 10, "into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." And then notice, this is what I wanted us to see. He says, "Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it." It's one of the few places in the Bible where God's people are encouraged to test God. This and Romans 12 are the only two places I can think of where it's stated directly, but we're encouraged to see if God is faithful to do what he says he will do. So that's my challenge to you. As you start out 2012, I want to encourage you to put God to the test. Now you may ask, why is that so important? Why would I even ask you to do that? Well, this is important because I think most of us have this innate, sinful rebellion, I guess, against what God commands us to do. In other words, I don't mean to impugn your motives, but I know my heart. And it's very easy for me when I see what God wants me to do to think, you know, I have a better way. God, it seems like God always makes it harder for me. And if I follow God's laws and God's rules, that my life is just going to be more difficult, more challenging, not as much fun. That seems to be a natural response that all of us have. Let me give you a couple examples. Let's say you're a student. Maybe you're a single person or a high school or college student. And as you head off to class this year, you head off to school this year, or in your relationships, you find you have a relationship with someone of the opposite sex who you're very attracted to. And somewhere in the year ahead, as you're attracted to that person, you find yourself interested in having a physical relationship with them. And yet you know from what you've read of the Bible that the Bible says that you're supposed to stay sexually pure, which means you don't have sex with people you're not married to, that sex is intended to be something between a man and a woman to draw them together. It's a God's gift. It's not just to be spread out among anyone. And you know that, but you think, man, that is so old-fashioned. And some of your teachers and your classmates and your peers and the media say, yeah, that's really not something that's for today. That's for 2,000 years ago. That's how we tend to respond, I think, to God's will. We hear what we're supposed to do, but there's this kind of natural sense of, boy, that ruins my fun. That stifles my enjoyment of life. Or you're a business person, and sometime in the year ahead, you know that there's going to be an evaluation. And your work is going to be evaluated and your job performance will be determined by how well you do. And it may well come down to how you do compared to how somebody else does. And that will determine whether you get the bonus or the raise. When that happens, you may remember that the Bible says to consider others more important than yourself. You know, in the business world, that's not how it works. You look out for number one, Make sure that you put your best foot forward. And even if that means maybe not making the other person look so good, that's just how it works in the business world. But, you know, there's that way when we come across God's law, God's moral will, that we can think, it really isn't in my best interest to follow this. I mean, I've got a better plan, and I'm going to follow that plan. Maybe in the year ahead, you're saving up for something really special. A vacation, or a new car, or something else. And somewhere along the line in the new year, you find that there's somebody that you know in the church who has a great need. And in the process, you realize that you have the ability to help them meet that need. And you know that the Bible says to give to people in need, but you think, this is my money, I've been saving it. Sometimes when we're confronted with what God's Word says to us, it just seems like a huge inconvenience. And so when the Bible says, test God, prove that His will is good and perfect and acceptable, don't you find that at times that's exactly the opposite of what you expect? It seems like God's will is a huge inconvenience. It ruins my fun. It stifles my creativity. It really isn't what I want to do. And just to be clear, when it talks about the will of God here, they're different. The word is used differently by Christians. Theologians sometimes speak of the will of God talking about God's sovereign will. In fact, back in chapter 9, verse 19, the Apostle Paul talks about God's will. He says, who can resist God's will? It's talking about God's plan, His sovereign plan that He is working out. And in the context of chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's a plan that is to include Jews and Gentiles in His overall plan of salvation. So sometimes when we talk about God's will, we're talking about His overall plan for history. There's another way in which we talk about God's will that really isn't spoken of that much in the Bible, but it's very important to us, and that's God's personal will for our lives. Like, where does God want me to live? What job does He want me to have? Who does He want me to marry? Truth is, as you read through the Bible doesn't give you a lot of direct revelation about that sort of thing. But there's another aspect of God's will that guides that, and that's God's moral will. That's His will as to how He wants us to live and what He wants us to do. That's the primary focus of the Bible. It reveals to us God's plan, His path for our lives. And that's what I think He's talking about in Romans chapter 12. And the reason I say that there are a couple reasons. One, he speaks of this will as good and pleasing and perfect. Well, back in chapter 7, he talks about the commands of God. And he says that those commands are holy and pleasing and right. He uses three terms to describe God's commands, just as he uses three terms here. And then in the context of Romans 12, immediately following this, he gives us all kinds of direction. He talks about loving one another. He talks about being patient in affliction, practicing hospitality, all these different individual commands. The point is, I think in Romans chapter 12, just to be clear, in verse 2, when he says that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect, I think he's primarily talking about God's moral will for our lives. And that's why I say, it kind of chafes against us. It chafes against me. When I know what I'm supposed to do, and God's moral will is revealed to me in Scripture, and yet it's not the natural way that I want to live. I mean, naturally, I am not selfless. I'm not looking out for other people. Naturally, I'm looking out for myself, for my own interests, for what makes me the happiest. Naturally, I'm not concerned about what matters to God. I'm concerned what matters to Tori. And my guess is, it's more than a guess, you're the same way. That's just the way we're wired. And yet, this year, in 2014, my challenge to you from this passage is that we put God to the test. That we see if, in fact, His moral will for our lives is really good, is really acceptable, is really perfect. So in the year ahead, if you're in that relationship with that person of the opposite sex and you know what God's will is, will you do what His will says for you to do? In the year ahead, if you're in that business situation and that evaluation and you know that God's will says to consider the other person ahead of yourself, whose interests are you going to look out for? As you head into the new year and there are opportunities before you, how are you going to decide what you're going to do? Put God to the test. Follow what His moral will says and see if it doesn't prove to be good and acceptable and perfect. But how do we do that? I mean, that sounds really good, but how do we put God's will to the test in a way that's in keeping with what God wants us to do? Well, right above the second half of verse 2, there's the first half of verse 2. It's kind of interesting how that works. And he says this, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve God's will." We've pointed it out before, but I think we've got to remind ourselves again and again and again, we are squeezed every single day, squeezed by our world to be conformed into the pattern, the thinking, the values of those around us. The squeeze is on. You turn on the computer. You turn on your iPhone. You turn on your radio. You open up the magazine. You go to the water cooler. I mean, everyone all around us is squeezing us. Now, there are all kinds of influences in our lives, and many of them are quite good. The influences of parents and teachers and peers and friends and co-workers. But not everything that our parents say is right. Not everything our teachers say is accurate. Not everything the media says can be trusted. We have to sort out the truth. That's why we need God's moral will. In as much as what our teachers say lines up with what the Creator says, then we need to follow it. We need to learn from it. We need to embrace it. And most of what our parents say is going to line up with that. But if there's stuff that they say that doesn't line up with it, we need a guide. And that's what God's Word is for. So if we're going to test and approve God's will, we need to recognize that there's all kinds of influences seeking to conform us, to pressure us. Some are quite good. Some are maybe not so trustworthy. But the reality is that all of them need to be evaluated. The squeeze is on. Boy, it's been a number of years, but there was a video some years ago put out by the film critic Michael Medved. It was called Hollywood versus Religion. Medved is a Jew, but he pointed out and he showed in the video by using clips of the popular films of that time how there was an agenda in Hollywood. An agenda that was really anti-religion. Again, Medved, while he wasn't a Christian, he pointed out that if you looked at the prevailing movies of a decade or so ago, you discovered that there was a bias against Catholics and against evangelicals and against religious Jews. And he showed various clips. And one of the things I remember from the video was, chances are, if you're watching a movie or watching a television show and they show you a Catholic priest somewhere at the beginning, he's going to end up being the villain. Now, that's maybe a bit of an overstatement, but not much. Because there was this bias. And I think that hasn't changed since that video was produced. I'm not suggesting that there's necessarily a conspiracy out there trying to warp our society. I'm suggesting that there are people who think very differently than we do, who have different values than we do, and they show up in their television shows, in their movies, in their books, in their magazine articles, and if we watch them, if we read them, if we take them in without recognizing that, we're going to be squeezed. It's all around us. And so, how do you keep from being conformed to the world? How do you keep from soaking in their value system? Well, the second half of that phrase in verse 2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, there are two ways in which I see God transforms our minds. One is the work of the Holy Spirit within us, and that's foundational. That when you become a Christian, you are indwelt with God's Spirit. And God's Spirit begins to change you. But the way that the Holy Spirit changes us is through the power of God's Word. His moral will revealed to us in the Bible. And so as the Holy Spirit takes God's Word and puts it to work in our lives, it begins to change us and change the way that we think. From self-centered, self-focused people to people who have a focus on Him, who have a focus on others. From people who want to do their own thing to people who are more in tune with doing what God wants. It's easy, and I must say, for me, growing up in the church, there's a way in which we can think that God gives us the Bible to make us smarter. But I think it was D.L. Moody who said, God didn't give us His Word to give us more knowledge. He gave us His Word to change our lives. God wants to transform us, and He doesn't want just to fill up notebooks full of theology. The people who nailed Jesus to the cross were some of the most devout religious people of their day. But it hadn't impacted their lives. It needs to transform us, not just inform us. Think about how you are transformed. If God's Spirit working through God's Word in your life is key to shaping you and making you the person that God wants you to be, how much does the Holy Spirit have to work with? It was George Barna who pointed out, he's a pollster, he pointed out that about a quarter of Christians in America today never read their Bibles. George Gallup, who was also a pollster, said that, by and large, Christians revere the Bible. They just don't read it. And so we're a church full of illiterate people who claim that we believe this book. And if the Holy Spirit wants to use His Word in your life, how much of a tool does He have to work with? A great many of us are satisfied with a Sunday dose of the Bible, and that's a good start. But if from the time you walk out of here, the end of the service to today, until next Sunday, you are being squeezed and pressured and bombarded with influences that are contrary to God's moral will, how much will God's Word make a difference in your life? Think about it this way. Think about a cup of tea. And God's Word is like a tea bag. Now, some of you may like your tea stronger than others, but I can guarantee you this. If you have a tea bag and you just drop it in and pull it out, you're not going to have much tea in your teacup when you're finished. If you want to have a stronger cup of tea, you need to put the bag in and let it sit there for a long time. That's what it takes for the tea to filter out and to make a real cup of tea. But it's so easy for us to have that just drop in the teacup mentality when it comes to God's moral will, when it comes to God's Word in our lives. We get it here and there, but it hardly colors our lives. It hardly shapes us. It certainly doesn't transform us. And you'll never see how good and acceptable and perfect God's will is if you don't know it. And if you don't put it into practice in your life. So the challenge for us, not just for you, for all of us, is how can we be people who recognize that we are squeezed by our society, but we're being transformed by God's Word? It means we have to have a plan. I know, because all of my life I've struggled to be consistent in reading God's Word. All of my life. And the only times I've been particularly successful has been when I've set up a plan. I've decided what I'm going to do. This year, I wrote in the Bell Post this last week that my plan is to take about 15, 20 minutes a day and just start where I am, which happens to be in the book of Romans, and just read through and jot down what I learn every day. I'm not, you know, unlike what we did last year where we were reading through books in a sitting, I may read two verses, I may read two chapters. That's just my choice. I'm not saying that's what you need to do, but that's the plan I came up with. And each of us needs to come up with a plan. If you're going to be transformed, you need to let the tea bag sit in the tea to color your life, to transform you. But why should we do that? Well, it's because of what God has already done for us. Look at the start of this section, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It's because of God's mercy that we do this. That means two things. God's mercy, first of all, is our motivation for being what God wants us to be. I mean, when you realize all that God has done for you, it's a natural thing to respond and say, if you've done all this for me, how can I not respond in obedience to you? It's the message of that hymn by Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we recognize what God has done, He has sent His Son to die for us. He has given us His Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us. He has done everything necessary to make us all that He wants us to be. And in response, we're motivated, in view of His mercies, to give ourselves body and mind and soul to Him. But implied in that is not only the motivation, but the power, the means. Because we have God's Spirit in us. We're not just left to do it on our own. We are indwelt with the very person of God in us to motivate us, to encourage us, to enable us, to empower us, to convict us at times, and to get us back on the right track. All that is a work of the Holy Spirit. So you have everything that you need, the motive and the means to be the person that God wants you to be. And so my challenge to you, my challenge for me in 2014, is that we put God to the test this year. That we actually know enough of His Word that we dare to obey it, to see what difference it makes. You see, what this challenges us in chapter 12 is the way you test and approve God's will is you do it. You do God's will, you obey what He tells you to do, and you see when it's all said and done whether or not it's worth it. I think that's what He's saying. And I'm afraid that sometimes we don't see how good God is because we set up our agenda ahead of His. Before we just sell ourselves to be the person He wants us to be, before we trust Him to do what He's called us to do, we do our own thing. But in 2014, I want to encourage you to do two things. First of all, I've already mentioned the one, to make a plan for how you're going to study God's Word. A couple years ago when we read through the Bible as a church, I realized that one of the things that I hope I leave as a legacy for this church is that you and I will be more motivated to spend time in God's Word because of my ministry here. It's something that I didn't do particularly well early on in my ministry, and I am ashamed of that fact, but I know that's something God wants me to do, and it's something I want to impress upon you any way I can. So in 2014, what's your plan? I know you may have read through the Bible last year. That's great. But don't leave the tea there. Put the bag back in there. What are you going to do this year? There's all kinds of plans. You can go on the internet and look up Bible reading plans. You can develop your own plan. Just make a plan and stick to it so that when this year is done, you'll have a better understanding of God's moral will. You'll know more completely what He wants you to do. And it will have more influence on you when those opportunities and those challenges come up. So that's one thing I want to challenge you to do. But the second thing is, what areas are there that God wants to change in your life? My guess is that you're already aware of some of those. And I'm not asking you to come up with 60 different areas. There's so many things that God wants to change in my life. I just need to stick to one or two. And if you don't know what it is, then as you're developing your reading plan, let God speak to you through it. Let me just tell you something that happened to me this past week, and I'll quit with this. I've been reading through Romans. We've been studying it in Sunday school, so I have been reading through it. And this last week I was reading in Romans chapter 12. There was a man who had come to our church. In fact, he came on a Sunday morning. Some of you may have seen him. He was a man off the streets. Was homeless. And he had no place to live. He's been in the Tarrytown area since before Thanksgiving. And I knew he was literally sleeping under the Tappan Zee Bridge. And I'd had a number of conversations with him. And I felt convicted that I needed to do something. I wasn't sure exactly what to do, and I'm still not sure if everything I did was the best. But I decided that I needed to get him out of Tarrytown. Because he was determined that by virtue of some of the things we won't go into, that he couldn't get a job. And I really believed he thought this, whether it was right or not. And I knew he was going to be sleeping in the snow today and in the cold weather tomorrow. I also knew that we didn't have money in our benevolent fund to meet his need. So what I did was I called up some of the other clergy, a lot of clergy that aren't even Christian. And I just said, this man has made the round. Some of you have met him. I said, would you chip in some money to buy him a bus ticket to someplace warm? And anyway, on New Year's Day, I knew this storm was coming that hit Friday. And I was reading in Romans chapter 12, and I'd already decided what I felt I should do, but as I read these verses, I pointed it out to Sue. It was just an encouragement to me. It said, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another more than yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. And then he says, verse 16, live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So I decided that I would put some money together, and with these other clergy, we would come up with the money and we would put them on the bus. And I had them show up at 11 o'clock on New Year's, and I didn't realize that I'd made plans for them to leave from White Plains. The White Plains bus station was closed on New Year's. And so I thought, okay, so what am I supposed to do? Well, I took him down to the Port Authority bus station in New York. And I still haven't gotten paid back from these other clergy, but I think I will. But that doesn't matter. And whether it was even the best choice or not, I'm still not 100% sure. But I know that as I read through those scriptures, it reminded me that I have a responsibility to care for this man in some way. And I needed to do that. And that was a place where, as I read God's word, I got a sense of what I needed to do. And I decided to do something. Not a great example, but it's my example. And my hope is that this week and this month and this year, as you read through the Bible, there will be those circumstances among your classmates, among your business associates, among your neighbors, where because you've read God's word, it will begin to shape how you're thinking and what you're doing and help you to respond in a way that honors God. And I don't know what the end of my story is with this man, but I'm pretty confident that I can trust that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect for him and for me. And if God's will is that in your life, then as you dare to do God's will, you're well on your way to making 2014 a very happy, prosperous new year for the cause of Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, I pray that you would help us together to encourage each other. I pray that we as a church family would be aids to being the people you want us to be, catalysts to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to be shaped and transformed by your will. Father, I thank you for all that you have done to save us, to redeem us, to equip us to be the people you called us to be. And Father, I pray we would live in keeping with who we are in 2014. And finally, Lord, I want to just pray in faith that when this year is done, there might be a number of testimonies from our church of the difference it's made in our lives following your will and not simply our own. I pray that for the sake of each person in front of me, for my own sake, for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your Son. Amen. As we prepare to take communion, it seems like a very appropriate opportunity to reflect upon these things. I'd like to ask the men to come forward at this time. As we think about God's mercy, which is the motivation to be all that God wants us to be, that's really what's pictured in the elements before us. That God stepped into our world, into our lives, not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are, to forgive us, to make us like his Son Jesus. So as we take the bread, as we drink the cup, we reflect upon his mercy in our lives and realize the motive to be the people he calls us to be. Let's give thanks for the bread. Lord, I thank you this morning that you stepped into time. You stepped into our world in the person of Jesus so that we could know you in a new and personal way. Thank you for this bread, which is a reminder of all that you did in the incarnation, coming as a baby, coming as a man, to be an example and an instructor and a teacher, but above all, a sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we thank you for giving your body for us. As we take this bread, I pray that in the year ahead we would give our bodies and ourselves to you as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name.